The Book of Revelation, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. As we recall in the first chapter, John had a vision of Christ, and he saw him, his countenance lit up, his hair white as snow, his feet like fine brass, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, in his hands seven stars and seven golden candlesticks around him. The seven candlesticks being the seven churches, the seven stars being the angel of the churches. And so that vision proceeds from chapter 1 to chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now we're talking about a new vision. He's going to have a separate set of visions here. After that, he looks and he sees a door open in heaven. So he looks up and he sees this opening in heaven. I can only assume he means the sky, which opened into another realm, to the realm of the heavenly. And he sees a cross into another dimension. Or, I mean, that's one way of looking at it, or you could just look at it as purely visionary. I see John here back on the Isle of Patmos, and he is again taken into the Spirit. So this is another occasion, you know, in verse 2 it says he is in the Spirit. So this is another occasion where he is now having visions in the Spirit. He's seeing things. He's being shown things by God. This loud, unmistakable voice, as a trumpet, clear, piercing, is talking with him and says, Yes, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That's a verse that people use to support the idea that, well, that's when the church leaves the earth. It doesn't make any sense. He's talking to John. The voice says to John, You come up here. I think the true irony is that when the two witnesses are slain, the voice comes out of heaven and tells them to come up hither, because that's the moment everyone's really been waiting for. The call up into the sky occurs when the two witnesses rise. Just as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the living shall not prevent them which are asleep, meaning the people who are alive cannot rise from the dead before the dead in Christ rise. Everything in the resurrection has an order, and I talk about this in my paper on death and the resurrection, which I called I Believe in Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. It has an order. You can't have people being transfigured, living people being transfigured into a spiritual body wholesale, meaning the whole, all of Christianity, and then have more people die to be raised from the dead later. The living do not precede the dead. The dead in Christ rise first. First. I mean, you can start complicating things by adding multiple resurrections, but then the whole they rise first at the last trump, all these indicators of time, all these indicators of particular order become meaningless. And what you're doing is you're reading into the scriptures a particular view and causing the scriptures to bend to your view, as opposed to just letting the scriptures dictate to us what we ought to believe. So this is not talking about the rapture. John is taken into the Spirit for prophetic purposes. Is it like the rapture? Was he transfigured? Could be. But that does not mean that this means, though, that's the timing of the rapture. If that's the timing of the rapture, John was in Patmos, see. That was 1,900 years ago. A little more than that. That was, you know, not quite 2,000 years ago. This happened to John. That's the order that this happened in. Come up hither. But to say, as some do, that chapter 4, verse 1 indicates that the rapture happens and then the church is just gone, and the rest of the book of Revelation, there's no church. That's not true. The church is the candlesticks. We shall meet the Lord in the air, but at the appointed time. As far as chronology goes, I do think that it is significant when he says, must be hereafter. Because, as I said, when they call themselves a church, they are being judged as a church through chapter 3. But when we get to the later chapters, we see the churches have been removed from their place. So I see chapter 2 and 3 as pre-existing conditions. leading into the end times.
Most of the things described in Revelation are after the churches have had their candlesticks removed out of their place. When that is exactly, I do not know. It is not described, but it is hereafter.
Truthfully, you can take lessons from those churches at any time, as we can take lessons from all kinds of things we read in Revelation at any time.
Or any part of the Bible, the applicability is much broader than just the narrow confines of the context in which you find these things described. If that which was written concerning the Israelites in the wilderness was written for our admonition, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, then so also that which is written about the church in the future is also written for our admonition now, so that we might take heed that we will not do what they shall do, that we can avoid their fate. Just as we can look to the past to get lessons, we can also look to the future. That which is written of the future can also instruct us. Okay, moving on.
John sees the throne. There's a throne in heaven, and someone is sitting on it. That's something that we as humans are not quite conscious of as we ought to be. That there is a throne in heaven, and someone is sitting on it. There's someone sitting on the throne. I remember one time I was on a website talking with people who didn't believe, and they were saying, do you think God has a literal rear end and sits on a literal chair? And I said, well, I don't know that it matters, because the symbology of such a thing is unmistakable. He is on his throne. You know, he is in charge. He is enthroned. The question would be, are these anthropomorphisms, meaning we're portraying God as a man so that man can understand God? To some degree, no doubt. I mean, does God need to sit on a throne? Like, all right, I'll take physical form and sit down on this chair with all this stuff on it, fancy chair.
Because it gratifies me to sit on a jewel-encrusted chair, something that makes me feel good. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. That's what the Lord said in Isaiah 66. Where is the house that you would build unto me? Where is the chair that the craftsman could craft for me? I sit enthroned in heaven. That is my throne. So is it not more likely that these things are portrayed in this way for the benefit of man, so that we could see God in a way that we understand that he is in charge? Man gives honor and prestige to his rulers by setting them on thrones and putting golden crowns on their heads. Man puts his kings on thrones. Therefore, God sits on a throne. Man puts a crown on the head of his greatest leaders. Therefore, God puts a crown on his head so that man could see that he is the exalted leader. The Apostle Paul said that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. But I think that to some degree man is very thick-headed, and the subtlety of God's throne in the heavens, visible at all times, yet invisible, and the majesty and glory of the creation itself, which speaks to us of the nature of this incorruptible God, is too subtle for the coarse minds of men. The creation, which is sufficient to inspire wonder, awe, and worship in the heart of man, does not affect all men that way. Not all men are affected by the things that are clearly seen. And they need a more blunt example. What does man understand? Man understands a man on a throne. That's what we understand. That's a simple image for people to comprehend. A man on a seat with authority, with power. Man knows how to fear before that image. They know how to cower before another man who's in authority, who has power. This is God speaking to us in less subtle language. Not in the subtle language of the heavenlies, in which are clearly seen to those so minded his eternal power and Godhead, but rather in a very blunt way. He is enthroned. He is in power. That's what the message is, in the most simple terms that man should be able to pick up on.
And so God is also shown on a throne. He is king. He is ruler. And I'm not saying there is no literal throne. I just say it's totally unnecessary. I mean, does there have to be a literal throne? Well, if you'd like to think of it that way, that's fine. I'm not going to deny it because I really don't know. How would I know from reading this? Well, it says there's a throne. Yeah, but he's in the spirit.
Look, there's no simpler way to go about interpreting the Bible than to just take the most literal view possible. Yes, absolutely, there's a throne in heaven, and this is what it looks like. Just, we're going to take it in the most literal sense, that it is an actual object in an actual space, in an actual place, and that this is just the report of a reporter, and that all such reports should be taken absolutely in the most literal sense possible. But technically, that's actually impossible. Because there are passages in which a literal interpretation is not possible. I think of Isaiah chapter 28, where it says, "And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies." You can't make a refuge out of lies. I mean, you can, but not literally. Lies are ideas. You can't actually build a physical refuge. And so we have to understand that to be a symbolic refuge. It is a spiritual refuge, if you will. But it is not a literal refuge made out of lies in the physical realm. And so while it is very easy to take a literal, concrete reading of everything you read in the Scripture, there is nothing in the Scripture that tells you that that is always the course you ought to take. The book of Daniel is filled with symbols. The book of Revelation is filled with symbols. Whenever things are given in vision, say like in Ezekiel, there's this very similar vision of the throne. These things are being shown to man to give us a certain understanding. It's a fundamentally unsound practice to just literally interpret every symbol. So, well, I don't interpret every symbol literally. Well, then you won't object to me looking at this in a symbolic way. Because that's all we're doing. We're just looking at it as a possibility. I mean, if it's a literal throne, I don't have much to say. And even if it is a literal throne, it still symbolizes something. Does sitting on a throne make a man a king? Does wearing a crown make a man a king? Then Burger King is handing out kingships left and right. Just because a man has a crown on his head and just because he sits on a throne does not make him a king. These are symbols of authority, symbols of power themselves. A throne is a symbol of power. It gives no actual power. You can't sit down on a throne and then instantly command armies just because you happen to be on the throne. Whoever sits on the seat is king. You know, this isn't the sword and the stone. Whosoever shall draw the sword from the stone shall be the king. Where the very literal possessing of a artifact of power makes one powerful. It is not the throne that makes God powerful, but God that makes the throne powerful. God's authority, God's power. The throne is a symbol. The crown, a symbol. These things are given for our eyes to feast on so that we would know he has power. He is in authority. He sits on the throne.
I mean, just as Christ appeared as a man, God is not a man, but he takes human form. So God appears on the throne. Verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Jasper, supposedly some green stone, and these other stones, emerald, green. There seems to be a lot of green involved here, which is kind of interesting, like a greenish rainbow. "As human kings clothe themselves in purple," I don't know if this is meant to set him aside, but you think about it, it makes sense. He is the creator. The color probably most associated with life is green, and the throne of God has about it a green light. But I'm not positive about the colors. This emerald, I think I wrote a note here saying that this could be also a ruby or something like that. So green and red, kind of Christmassy, right? "And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." So here we have 24 seats around the throne. And on those seats, 24 elders. 24 is a number that's significant. You know, Christ had 12 apostles. There were 12 patriarchs. 24 is a multiple of 12. There were 24 courses of the priests of Aaron. As far as identifying these beings, these elders, presbyteros, that's the same word we use for elders in the church. It means elders. I take them to be elder beings. These are beings that are elder, been around a long time. What is their nature? Angelic? Because we can only really say angelic. I remember when I was young and I learned that angel meant messenger. Suddenly, like, the whole idea of angel really changed in my mind, because I realized they were so named from the way that they came to men. They came bearing a message, and then they were messengers, messengers of God. Technically not really a class of being, but rather a job description. Because they're the seraphim, the teraphim, the cherubim, you know, all these different names applied, and they call them all angels because they all, you know.
Because the Bible also uses it as a generic term for all the beings that inhabit the heavenlies.
They're all portrayed in sort of different varying descriptions and wings and so on and so forth. And we call them all angels. So these are, I believe, beings of an angelic nature. I would not expect them to be human beings, because until the resurrection, there aren't really any human beings in heaven. And after the resurrection, even the nature of heaven is sort of changed, because the kingdom of God comes to earth. But then again, it depends on when and where John's perspective has shifted to. He was in Patmos. Okay, he's shown a vision of the churches. Now when he's shown this vision, where is this vision taking place? Where are we? When are we? We don't know the answer to these questions. These are mysteries. We don't know when John is. He could have been transported to the future. He could have been left back in that time right then. But depending on when the vision is supposed to be taking place, it totally changes your perspective of the beings you see and of the way things are described. So we'll keep that in mind as we go forward. When is John? Where is he?
We will look for indications in the scriptures that will help us understand the answer to those questions. But what about these elders? What do they represent?
They are clothed in white and crowned with gold.
In another place, the saints are given white robes, which are described as the righteousness of saints. And a white robe, and being clothed in it, indicates purity, righteousness. So the whiteness of the garments of these elders represents their purity and their uprightness. They are given crowns of gold. This denotes also that they have from God authority and power, which has been given to them. These are powerful elders. They are so described. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges in the midst of the gods. That's Psalm 82, and the word there, Elohim, which is means gods. But it is worth noting that that word is also used of angels. They are described as Elohim, as God is labeled Elohim. So obviously that is a term that has some latitude in the Hebrew, describing not only God, but lesser beings. In that psalm specifically, he refers to men as Elohim, the leaders among men. Sit as though they are gods. So, it's a lot like I said about the church. They are calling themselves church. So he honors them and judges them as a church. And when men sit in the place of God as judges over other men, he also honors that and says, I will now judge you as gods. What kind of gods are you? How long will you judge unjustly and exalt the persons of the wicked? When man sits as God sits, in judgment, or a man clothes himself with power in symbols of power, as God only has a right to, well, he only and those to whom he grants the right, such as these elders. When man does that for himself, then God judges him based on what he has clothed himself in. You array yourself as a god, you will be judged like one. And God is known to judge gods with a very discerning eye. We know there is but one God, but when he crowns someone, clothes them in white, and gives them power, they are standing in a position as God stands in power. As Jesus said, he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame, and then sit down with my Father in his throne. That's when the New Testament talks about the adoption. We are the adoption. He is going to make us his sons. What kind of son does a God have? What do you call the Son of God? The Pharisees knew. They said, because thou, being a man, makest thyself equal with God. For in their view, to claim to be the Son of God was to claim to be equal with God. But when God says, you are my son, It is no blasphemy. When God adopts us and makes us his children, when he clothes us in white and puts the crown upon our head, we are accepted of him. We will wear these symbols of power and of purity because he has deemed us worthy, as God also judged these elders worthy.
Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You know what it says there? Crowns of gold. As I get older, I begin to see these things as more symbolic because we value gold. I don't know that God puts a lot of value on it. Why would they need golden crowns in heaven?
I mean, is gold so precious? God could just make a bunch of gold. He could just speak it into existence. He could make a whole planet. It's nothing but gold, just a solid gold rock. That's all gold ultimately is. It's a metallic piece of rock. Has interesting properties. It doesn't tarnish. The properties of gold lend us understanding to its symbolic significance. In Revelation chapter 9, it speaks of these locusts that come out of the bottomless pit. And they have on their heads crowns like gold. Now, are gold crowns, like genuine gold crowns, in short supply to the devil? Is the devil short on the good old gold? Has he got it all tied up in some other precious metal, all his wealth? Or is the fact that the crowns are said to be merely like gold supposed to signify something? I think the latter, that the devil could have a genuine gold crown, but that does not make him a genuine king. And so also the locusts could have genuine golden crowns on their head, but that does not make them the genuine angels of God. The crowns of gold are not what they appear to be. They're symbols of power. But when it says that the crowns are like gold, it means that there's something not genuine about it. And it's all tied up in the symbolic meaning, not in the literal. Whenever we talk about the literal, I think of the letter and the spirit. The spirit makes alive, but the letter kills. I mean, there are definitely things we need to take right out the way they are written. And there are other things which are symbolic. And I tell you, one of the most important and difficult tasks in teaching or interpreting the word is to understand when things are to be taken literal and when things are to be taken symbolic. It's not a job I take lightly. It's not a task that we should just lightly pass over, as if it's just a foregone conclusion. Of course we should take everything literally. Of course we should take everything symbolic. We shouldn't pass over these things lightly, but consider and give everything due consideration, and I do try to do that.
All these things are shown to John to communicate to human beings. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Isaiah 66 says. Because technically speaking, God doesn't need a throne. He has one. His throne is heaven. As they say, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God is everywhere. The true nature of God. He is enthroned in heaven.
Coordinates. X 15, Y 23, Z 4. No. His throne is the heavens.
Well, you know, we used to think of the earth as being a pretty big place, but now we realize that the earth is embedded in heaven itself. It is just a speck floating in the heavens,
which are actually so vast that our minds simply cannot comprehend it as it ought to be comprehended. Meaning, we understand the universe is big, and they give us these numbers that show, you know, times whatever to the power and light years and all that. But as much as we try to wrap our minds around that, I think to whatever degree we are able to, we still fall short of the absolute comprehension of just how vast those heavens are. That is the throne of God. Where did you think he was sitting?
The earth is but his footstool.
You know, the footstool is not an object of intense honor. You sit around at the dinner table and put your feet on the table while everyone's eating and see how they feel about you making their dinner table your footstool. The feet are considered unclean. I mean, they're dirty. Not technically unclean in the religious sense, but they're a dirty part of the body. don't put your feet on my table. Well, God has his feet on our earth. Back to these elders.
They're clothed in white. White denoting purity, holiness, cleanliness. The gold, the riches, denoting honor, position, authority. The same things that they denote in our society. Why do we clothe brides in white? Why do kings wear golden crowns? And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. I think that's so cool. When I did the album, my album for the Revelation, I had those thunderings and voices and lightnings. I mean, what did that sound like? It must have been a terrible sight. Striking fear. A sense of awe. And there are seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. As I said earlier, I'm going to simply take the seven spirits of God as a indication of the perfection of God's spiritual dominion. Over all the matters of spirit, he is in complete dominion. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes, before and behind. So in front of the throne there's a sea of glass. All I think that means is that the floor, now that's the description of the floor, was like a sea of glass. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, so deeply involved with the throne, connected to it directly, around it and in it, are these four beasts. They're a part of the throne. Now they're called beasts. The Greek word is zoa, which means living creatures or living ones, these life forms. Though a beast is not a bad description, honestly. It's not the same word that you get in chapter 13 when it says, I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. That's a different kind of beast.
There, the word is therion, which means a wild beast. And so while all beasts in the therion sense, if that's how you pronounce it, could be considered zoa, not all zoa are therions or wild beasts.
These beasts, they are creatures. And it says in verse 7 that the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So they are animal in nature, at least in their appearance. They are likened to animals. They are like a lion, like a calf, has a face as a man. So these are all the orders of the higher beasts. In the scriptures, the crawling things, the lizards, were given a very low order. Because in our, the lion, the calf, and we have the predator, the prey, the man, and the bird. I remember I used to see where they thought these were related to the four gospels. But I always thought they got it messed up. I think they had marked down for the eagle or something like that. But I think this order here is pretty much the same as the order of the Gospels. The lion, Matthew, presents Christ as the king. The calf, Mark, presents him as the sacrifice. Luke presents him as the perfect man. And the fourth, the eagle, John, above all the other Gospels, presents Christ as God. But whether or not that is intentional, or if that's just an accident that man picks out of that, I don't know for sure. But these creatures are described also, at least very similar, in Ezekiel, when they are also carrying the throne. Verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they are full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. That's right, they are full of eyes. What does that mean? They are full of eyes within. Four beasts full of eyes before and behind and within. They have eyes. They see all things. That's what I think that means. They see all. Before, behind, within. The piercing gaze of the creatures which bear the throne of God. There are various theories about what these things symbolize. if they are symbols. And even if they're not symbols, they probably have some sort of symbolic meaning, too. Well, I don't know. I don't know. I've memorized this chapter. I've memorized the Book of Revelation, and I don't know. Their exact signification has never been revealed to me. If it isn't revealed to us, it doesn't do any good for our fleshly minds to begin intruding into it too deeply. And what do they say? They say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He was, he is, and is coming. He was God. He was the God you read of in the Old Testament and the New Testament now, which is past. He was God. And he still is God even now today, as hard as that might be to believe for many people. And he is coming. He will be God again. Not just in reality, but also in the minds of men. He will place his dominion upon the earth, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks unto him that sat on the throne, and worship him who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The words of the 24 elders. So they throw their crowns down, the symbol of right to rule, of power, of glory. Crown. What symbolizes power more? What does a crown symbolize rather than glory, honor, and power? But God, who has created all things, is worthy. And even those whom God counts worthy know that they are not worthy. Because our worth comes from his grace. If we are worthy of anything, it's because God was gracious to us to make us so. You know, someone goes out and discovers the cure to some big disease, we think, what a worthy person, what a honorable person. Do they not deserve glory? For look what they have done with their power. They found a cure to cancer. But man cannot do this except to be given him from God. That all that is in us is from him. I went to school. I became a doctor. I earned this. You did. Well, you went to school with other kids who couldn't earn that, because though they may have tried, their intellect would not permit them to rise so high in that kind of a profession. They didn't have the mind to go into medicine. So everything we do is done with tools which were given to us by grace. And even so much of what is in us, our motivations, to be a highly motivated individual, is from God. Because people may say, well, you know, my dad really pushed me. Yeah, other kids' dads pushed them, and they pushed back, dug their heels in, and didn't do anything. You have to already be receptive to it. You know, you can find two sides to every story that really prove that while nurture is definitely a big part of our lives, it does not dictate. I certainly believe that nature is more responsible for who we are.
And yes, that includes both good and evil, which for some people is a very sticky question. We give God credit for all the good, but do we not also need to acknowledge that the evil in us is also his creation? The scripture said, I create good and evil. And people say, well, that's not moral evil. I know God doesn't do evil, but he could do evil. You know, he could just be that way. He knows this. He's not ignorant of these things. God's nature is good, but he knows what evil is. Moral evil. He created a tree. According to the scripture, it says, from which grew a fruit, the eating of which could impart the one who ate it with knowledge of good and evil. And that this knowledge brings about the mortality of man. God is ultimately responsible for the evil in the world. He has to be. Because if he isn't, that is too terrifying to comprehend. It's just leaking in from somewhere else. Where? If God doesn't want it, and it's not something he created as part of some sort of thought process on his part, some sort of plan, then one must question whether or not God is truly in control. But I believe God is in control, so it doesn't enter into it. And why that bothers some people, I don't know. I think on some level it scares people. As well it should, because God is to be feared. I mean, he holds our fate in his hands. And I think that the true nature of God frightens some people because they want him to be more human. They want to see him as sort of helpless in the face of circumstances. God wants to do this, but he can't because of these other factors. That's how they usually approach free will. It's like God wants us to love him, but he can't do this and he can't do that because of free will. Free will is a concept which is exalted above God. He's not able to deal with that. So he is handcuffed. And now he has to let evil in, he has to let all these things in because free will has him hamstrung. He can't do what he wants to do, he has to sit back and let free will run its course. He can't choose whom he wills and put the love of God in them. No, he has to sit back and see who chooses him. But I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul, and he's the one who spoke most of predestination. Though you can also see it in the parables of Jesus Christ, the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares of the field, all speak to predestination and many other things the Lord said. But you look at Paul, at what happened to him when he was struck down. He was on his way to persecute believers, and he was struck down blind, and basically had all these circumstances converge on him to force him to change. Now, people say he could have refused. Yeah, well, you know, it's kind of like God made him an offer he couldn't refuse. It's kind of ridiculous when they start bending it to that point. There's obviously heavy interference going on there. I mean, if free will is us all, we can interfere. If free will is holy and sacred and God can't touch it, well, he broke the rules. And so that changed the man. Now, much of his nature was still intact. I mean, he was still a zealous person. That didn't change. But in it, you can see God taking responsibility for his creation and then molding it into what he intended to be. Because don't look at creation as something that's over and done with. It's something that is ongoing. You know, we are created in him. Well, what about generations to come? Well, they haven't been created in him yet, have they? So this is an ongoing thing. I labor till Christ be formed in you. So you can't just look at what is and say, well, this is fate. It's going to be like this forever. I mean, much can be done with our nature. God is not just like he sets us up as robots, wind-up toys that go click, 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 and do what we are programmed to do. But even in our lives, times, circumstances converge, and through a myriad of different factors, our lives are shaped. But nature plays a huge role. It's not the only role, but certainly it plays a big role. God is creator. He creates the nature. He creates the men. He creates the spirits of the time. He causes us to be put in a particular time and to be in a particular position so that certain circumstances can come together, that certain things be done. And all this is done. And people will say to me, well, why does God do that? Why does he do this? Why is it this way? Why is it not some other way? I think one of the prime questions people ask themselves is, why didn't God just create everything perfect? The prophets address this question, why hast thou made me thus? That's basically what it comes down to. Why'd you make me this way and not some other way? And while it could be argued that he did create it perfect, what they mean is, why didn't he create it so that everything would be good and stay good and never go astray? Why did he create it this way and not that way? And the standard answer, which I hate, is it because of free will. That God is constrained by free will. I hate that. God is constrained by no such thing. The only thing that directs him is his pleasure, because it pleased him. He did it this way because this is the way that he was most pleased to do it. That is how that question is answered, in the scriptures anyways.
and philosophy departments of seminaries, they answer it with other means. But we are students of the Bible. We do not answer our questions with philosophy. We answer our questions with the answers given in scriptures.
And at this point, you're probably thinking, Paul, you're sure getting off the topic here in Revelation. And it's not true. Because when the Bible says God is worthy, I consider and think about that. How that is so. Is that so? I mean, these are the questions in my lifetime that I have considered and thought about. And these are the justifications, which I have discovered in the scriptures. I'm talking about things I learned from the scripture. The scripture says that God made all things for himself and for his pleasure. It's man who says that, oh no, God can't do this and that because of free will. But that is ultimately in an attempt to justify God in light of the world that we see in the framework of an unbiblical philosophy. And I object to the way they use that.
God does things. He does what he does. Why hast thou made me thus? Because it pleased me to make it so. That is his answer. Because that is the way he deemed best for whatever reasons. He doesn't explain everything to us. So it is useless for man to intrude and to begin trying to pick his brain. Why'd you do it? Why not do it this way? Why not make a world in which there would never be any need for punishment? There'd be never anyone who would do anything wrong. Because it pleased me to make another kind of world. Consider this, that if God had made a world in which nothing bad would ever come to be, then none of us would exist. I wouldn't exist. I'm bad. It wouldn't do any good for him to create my good twin. My good twin isn't me. Might look like me, might sound like me, might think like me, but in a fundamental way, it wouldn't be me, would it? So, for me, so that question for me is a foolish one.
Should the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? I think people don't understand that question. Why that's so foolish? Why did you make me thus? If it wasn't thus, it wouldn't be you.
Why didn't God create a world in which there wasn't me? Well, why wouldn't he create a world in which I was better? I believe he is creating a world in which I am better. It's a world in which we live. I'm getting better through the power of spirit. But no, Paul, I mean from the beginning. Why didn't he create me right from the beginning? Because it pleased him to do it this way.
And really, beyond that, anything I could say would be pure speculation. I don't know. I don't know why, but I can tell you what.
Because this is the way he thought it best. He wanted to bring us up. He wanted Christ to be formed in us. He wanted us to come up through sin, through temptation, through failure, to victory. That's how he desired to bring us up.
He has never exactly explained why he thinks that's the best way. It pleases him. That's answer enough for God.
God is bringing many sons to glory. The whole creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. God is raising up sons. And in so doing, he has decided particularly how he wants to do it. And while these methods may at times seem mysterious to us or inexplicable,
even objectionable,
the easiest explanation, and the one given in Scripture, is that this way is the way that seemed best to him and that it pleased him. The world is created for his pleasure, not for ours. He wanted to create a world in which he would be pleased with the results, not us. Our pleasure is not his concern. I see people, they say they don't believe in God. Why? Because there's so much evil in the world. Oh, because the world doesn't please you, it doesn't meet your standards, you don't think there's a God, because you think God made the world for your pleasure. Therefore, there couldn't be a God because the world doesn't please you. Because they think the world was made for their pleasure. They look around at the world, they say, the world does not please me. Therefore, there can be no God.
But in that, I see the essence of so much unbelief. I mean, that's the essence of it right there. It doesn't please me. So he doesn't exist.
Why would you expect the world to be made for your pleasure?
Who told you that the world was made to please you?
Now, if you believe there is a God, and you say to yourself, but how do I explain the fact that the world does not please me? The explanation is very simple. The world was not created to please you. It was created to please him. This pleases God? Apparently, yes. I don't understand. Well, neither do I all the time. I try to understand, but it is presumptuous of us to insert our understanding into everything God does. That's why I get annoyed with the free will argument, because it's a sort of intrusion. That's not written of in the Bible that, oh, God had to do it this way because of free will. That's a philosophical argument. There's no scriptural basis to it. None at all. Because the Bible teaches predestination, teaches that man does not have a free will. Man is subject to powers that are greater than he. You know, if man has a free will, I wonder why the scripture says, that which I would, I do not. You know, Romans 7, it says, I would do good, but I can't because of sin. See, sin is a power that causes us to do things which we would not. We are not free will. We are compelled by passions that are more powerful than us. Man has a will, but it is not free. Neither do I seek to be free from all constraint. Because sometimes I don't know what I want. I feel different tugs in different directions all the time in life. Trying to get me to do this, trying to get me to do that. I would rather submit myself to the will of God. That is my will. To submit my will to His. Not that I should be free from influence, but free from sin. That is why we submit ourselves to God, so that we might be free from sin, not from control. I want to be self-controlled, yes. And God has to teach me how to do that. But, I mean, aside from all considerations of like, well, Paul, that kind of sounds like free will. It's like, well, you know, we live life as free beings. We feel free. Of course. How can I have a perspective that's anything else? My perspective is that I am free. But I know there are things that are controlling me.
Things in my nature, good and evil.
But aside from this, the scripture just gives a very plain record that God has created all things for his pleasure, and not only that, he creates one vessel to honor and one to dishonor. Thou wilt then say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing framed save him that framed it? He made me not. See, when we start talking about God as creator, you have to get into this because he's creator. He's created all things for his pleasure. As he said in Matthew, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what is mine? He has created us. He does what he wills with it. It is not our will. It is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. He is in control. That offends man. That does not please man. They don't like that explanation. From God's perspective, we are under his control. God sees the beginning. He sees the end. Well, how could there, if there is no such thing as predestination, then how can God even write a book like Revelation? How can he give this to John? Because he couldn't really ever be sure how things would turn out. With all that free will running around the world, and then you say to me, well, he can kind of predict. Kind of predict? He's got to absolutely predict. Well, Paul, it's just a very complicated system. Yeah, but at some point, when you're able to, if you can't truly predict absolutely, chaos will demand that you really can't know, especially very far down the line, how things are going to turn out. And if their natures are so predictable, God's perspective is that they are not free. If they were truly free, you could never tell where they were going, ever. I mean, it would be impossible. But anyways, after having digressed only slightly from this, God is the one who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. We do not have power. We do not have glory or honor. We are not worthy of such things. But through Christ, we become worthy because he declares it so. He makes us worthy. He washes us in his blood. He sets our feet on the right path. He teaches us not to go astray. And in this we have confidence and boldness, that we may approach the throne, this fearful throne with thunder and lightning, and beasts round about in their strange forms. You see something like this, you fall down. That's the nature of man. when before God we fear. We fear greatly, but look at the boldness we have in Christ is not that we would just go up there, hey there, G, big G, how's it hanging on the throne today, buddy? That's a familiarity that is not meant by bold. By bold, what it means is, if you approach the throne of God trembling in yourself, on your knees, that's pretty bold. Because I'll tell you what, every instinct in man, in sinful man, upon seeing such a throne, would be to turn and run. That is a natural response to such a vision. Turn and run. The boldness we have in Christ allows us to come, and so that we might approach it without bolts of fear shooting through us and turning and running in the opposite direction. But we can rather walk right up and speak to Him who is our Creator.